Father, it is a great joy and privilege to study your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Bible. And we pray that as we meet now, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would meet with us, that you would make our hearts receptive to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's March. Can you believe it? 3rd of March. That means 28th of February has come and gone. That means for many people, financial year end, tax season is now over. Ish. That means it's audit season. Our treasurer goes to the auditors tomorrow with our books from last year. He's very excited about that. And I'm sure if you are busy preparing tax forms or whatever, you're quite happy. I want you to imagine for a moment, though, the tax season has come upon us here this morning. I want us to imagine there is an audit by the auditors of your life. Could you do that for a moment? And maybe stand in front of the mirror and audit yourself. And here's the question I want you to ask, please. I want you to ask, as you audit your life, I want you to work out, what do you think God is pleased with? What do you think God is pleased with? What do you think about you is the thing that God delights in? What is he most happy about your life? Maybe it's an aspect of character. Maybe it's an area of conduct. That when you consider that and you consider it in the audit, you say, well, God would be happy with that. And maybe as you think about it, maybe it's godliness. Maybe it's self-control. Maybe it's patience. Maybe even this morning it's church attendance. Maybe it's prayer habits. Maybe it's Bible knowledge. Maybe it's putting up with Luke instead of going to teen church. Can you think of something? And as you identify it, there's a sense where actually you're quite delighted. You're saying, well, actually, yeah, I think God would be happy with that. There's a sense almost, isn't it, where it gives us a reason for pride. We like to use that character, that conduct for the benefit of others. We like to share it with them. We like to show it off a little bit now and then. We consider that in the audit, in the great ledger of life, this is to our credit. This is to our profit. It's to gain. Maybe as we consider others, we reflect on this and we say, well, this just does declare something of my status and my standing. It just shows where I fit in on the pecking order. I want to say to you today that I think Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says you must be careful. Because it might be that the thing you are tempted to boast in, it might be the thing that you are tempted to take pride from, that might be the very thing that will rob you of your joy in Christ. It might be the very thing that will steal your joy. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to them, and he writes to them to encourage them to rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brother. Let's just stop there. I want to help you to understand preacher language. I just so you're clear, when the preacher says, finally, he does not mean he's about to finish. All right? And actually, if you look just at the book, well, finally, there's as much after it as there was before of it. What he's really doing is he's trying to work out now the implications. It's more, not so much finally. It's like when I say, I'm nearly finished. I mean, don't believe that. You know, we can go on all after. I could preach till lunchtime if you want, actually. You'll need hot dogs when I'm finished. It's so then. He's wanting to say, given everything we've said in the first two chapters, how should you live? What's the way outworking of that? Well, here it is. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. But immediately he says to them, rejoice in the Lord. He's concerned for them. He says there's a danger from which they must be safeguarded. You see, they need to be safeguarded from the influence of a certain group of people who've made their way into the church at Philippi. And so in Philippians chapter 3, he reminds us, and it's the first thing I want you to notice about the passage, that if we're Christian, then we are to put no confidence in the flesh. We are to put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul feels he has to say that because there are people who do. We know from church history, and we know from other books in the New Testament, that there's this group called Judaizers, a Jewish convert who are going round from church to church. And they're happy, they're very happy for you to become Christian. They're very happy for you to follow Jesus. But they insist that if you're going to follow Jesus and be fully saved, if you're going to be a real Christian, 100% Christian, if you're going to have the full experience of salvation, then you must also embrace Mosaic law. You see, in particular, what you must do is you must be circumcised. You see, circumcision was the mark, the outward sign given to God's people from which they could draw confidence. And so it becomes a mark that reveals, well, I guess just to you, really, because it's not like anybody else notices. But I take it that it's a mark to you that you've got the badge of honor. It's a mark for you of your standing and your stature within the community. And so it becomes the symbol of completion. It becomes really a symbol of salvation. But Paul is quite clear. Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus anything is always nothing. Let me say that again. Jesus plus anything is always nothing. The moment you feel you need to add to what Jesus has done, that is no gospel. And not only is it no gospel, it is no salvation. So notice what Paul says to them. Look at verse 2. Paul has nothing good to say. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. You don't pick it up in the English as well. But three times he says, watch out. Be aware. Be aware. Be aware. Watch out for the dogs. Now, I'm not anti-dog, just so you're clear. All right? Our problem is when we think of dogs today, what do we think? We think of that fluffy toilet advert, don't we, with that cute, fluffy golden retriever. Yeah, yeah, you're smiling because you're so happy when you think of the puppies. We love puppies. That's how we think, don't we? When we think dog, we think warm, fuzzy, make you feel good, lick your face. Yay! Now, that's what Paul thinks. When Paul thinks dogs, he doesn't think domesticated puppy. He thinks wild pack of scavengers. He thinks a pack of ravenous, rabid dogs who steal, who destroy, who scavenge and so are detested by polite society. He understands that these dogs are evil. And they're evil in this case because they undermine the gospel. They rob you of your joy. They take away salvation, actually. And he says they mutilate. I think not just the flesh, but they mutilate the flesh. But I think in so doing, they mutilate the heart. Of course, my guess is today, you probably haven't been challenged to be circumcised. My guess is dogs today aren't going to come in the guise of the Judaizers of the first century. My guess is they're not going to come promoting circumcision, although just for your interest, recently there was a group who was moving around churches in South Africa promoting us to remember the Jewish festivals, and we couldn't be a true church unless we promoted Jewish festivals. My guess today is it's probably not Judaism. My guess today is dogs are going to come in the form of supposed miracle workers, supposed prosperity gospel preachers. Those who will tell you that by their works, they have the power of God, and you can be saved if you just give to their fund for their BMW or their aeroplane. See, my guess is that's who it will be. It will be people who go by the name of Lucal and Umbora, amongst others. And we must be clear, when they make it about them, when they make it about their works, when they make it about their actions and what they offer, when they say to you, just do what we tell you to do and then you will be saved, Paul is quite clear. They are false teachers. They are evildoers. They are dogs. And the true church must call them for what they are. We must call them out for what they are. It is a false gospel, and we must resist it. We must be clear. What you are reading in the newspapers at the moment, it is not Christian. It is not Christian. It is not of Christ, and it is not of the church. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you've been following it in the newspapers, the guy who thought he could raise people from the dead? Friends, that is phony. It is a fake. Now, despite their religiosity, despite their outward spirituality, Paul suggests we avoid them. Come back with me to Philippians, because he doesn't just say avoid them. He says you don't need them. You don't need these miracle workers. You don't need these prosperity preachers. You don't need the works of the flesh. Did you see it there, verse 3? He says, because you and I, if we're Christian, if we love Jesus, well, we are the real circumcision. We are the real circumcision. You see, here's what Paul understands. He understands that Old Testament circumcision was never about the flesh. It was never about the flesh. It was always a sign of faith. It was always an expression of obedience flowing from a believing heart. You can go and read the prophet Jeremiah. He's quite clear. He understood that the circumcision of the flesh pointed to a circumcision of the heart. It was never about the flesh. It was always about what was happening inside. And so Paul reminds us that when we believe in Jesus, remember the Jesus we spoke about the last 2 weeks? Remember the Jesus at the start of our service we read about in Philippians 2? When we recognize that Jesus is fully God, yet became a servant. When we realize that Jesus was fully obedient and so became a sacrifice. When we understand that it's this Jesus who was raised to life and who has ascended to heaven. When we understand it's this Jesus who is given the highest place and the greatest name. When we realize it's this Jesus before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And when it's this Jesus that we have confessed with our lips that he is Lord. At that moment, we have no need for the works of the flesh. Because at that moment, we show that our hearts are circumcised. And so Paul can rightly say, it is we who are the circumcision. It's we who are the fulfillment when our hearts are filled with faith. That's why he can say, it's we who worship by the Spirit of God. We don't worship by the works of men. We don't worship by our own works. And we worship by the Spirit of God. That's why he can say, verse 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence isn't what in we do. It's not even in what we will do. Now, our confidence is only in what Jesus has already done. I mean, ironically, Paul understands that actually if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, he could. Do you see that verse, end of verse 3, beginning of verse 4? If anyone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, says Paul. I was circumcised according to tradition, he says. He was of the right ethnicity. He was of the right lineage. He was of the right pedigree if you go back and look at Jewish culture. He was a man schooled in the scriptures, brilliant. He knew all the Old Testament in Hebrew. He was a man who was obedient to the law fully and completely. He was a zealot for Judaism. So zealous, in fact, he was happy to deal with the opposition and put them to the sword. It was him who persecuted the church. He was a man who is faultless in achieving legalistic righteousness. You know sometimes you want endorsements for your brand. You know, that's our advertising today. You want to get top sportsmen to endorse your brand. Well, do you know who the Jewish ruling council were looking for? They were looking for Paul's endorsement. They wanted to take a photo of him and put a big 6'5" poster all around the country and say, here is the Jew of Jews. You want a picture of Judaism? You just need a look at Paul. Here is the guy. You can't fault him in any way. Now, if God is going to be pleased with anyone for their outward works, it's Paul. If works counted for anything, Paul was beyond comparison. One writer said he'd acquired all the assets anyone could imagine. See, at the audit, his asset register was full. Full. And yet, he considers them rubbish. Rubbish. Look at verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss. I consider everything a loss. I consider them rubbish, he says. Loss. Loss. Without value. Of no gain. Of no benefit. Of no significance. Powerless to change him. Powerless to save him. Powerless to make him acceptable to God. They're good for nothing. He considers them loss, useless. He says rubbish. Rubbish. It's a very strong word, actually. We were at our staff meeting on Tuesday talking about it. And one of the guys said to me, are you going to use the proper word? I said, no, probably not. See, the proper word is not a polite word, actually. Because it's not really the word rubbish. It's the equivalent of dung. Excrement. It's the harshest word that Paul could have actually used for his audience to create the picture of just how worthless. You know, it's that kind of stuff you want to rub off your shoe before you come into the house? That's what it is, he says. When I look at everything I've got, I consider it as nothing more than that. Nothing more than that. I see, he'd understood. He'd understood his ethnicity, his lineage, his pedigree, his obedience, his zeal, his legalistic righteousness. Rubbish. Count for nothing. Nothing he did, nothing he does makes him acceptable to God. Or all the cherished treasures in his gain column suddenly become deficits. Don Carson in his commentary says to us that you and I most probably won't be tempted to put confidence in Jewish ancestry, ancient rites, or religious heritage into our column. And then he goes on to say this. He says, but we may be tempted to brag about and trust in our wealth, or in our education, or in our emotional stability, or in our religiosity, or even in our denominational affiliation. And he says that because he understands that as you and I look at the things of the flesh, we might be tempted to see them as signs of God's approval, of God's acceptance. We might be tempted to say, well, I've got so much money. Surely this is from God, which it is. But we assume, therefore, that is blessing. God must be happy. He must like me. We've got through our exams. God must love me. I must be all right. I've got my life vaguely together. God must be happy with me. And if we're not careful, those things rise up as reasons for our boasting. I don't know what you thought about earlier on when I asked you that question. In one sense, I'm hoping you knew what I was doing, and I'm hoping you worked it out and just kept quiet. But it might be that you do look at your life, and you do elevate certain things, and you do quietly, when nobody is watching, pat yourself on the back and consider them gain. And if you do, dear friend, can I say to you, you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. It's not gain. It's not gain. It's rubbish. It's loss. It's useless and worthless. See, there is only one thing that God wants to see in the audit. Only one thing that will count in your favor. And it's the second thing I want you to notice from the passage. I want you to notice that while we put no confidence in the flesh, we do so because we are clear that nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We are clear that there's only one thing of any significance in our lives. There is only one thing that really matters on the day of eternity, and that is, do we know Jesus? Because let me tell you this, friends, the day is going to come. The day is going to come when you are lying on your deathbed and you will discover firsthand that your wealth and your education and your experiences and all the things you've got are rubbish. Nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. You see, for Paul, everything changed that day he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. How whatever he thought was to his profit, he came to recognize as loss compared to knowing Jesus. Or whatever he thought his works accomplished, he realized they are rubbish compared to what Christ accomplished. See, at that moment, he understood the most important thing, the most precious thing, the most wonderful thing is knowing Jesus. Did you notice the phrase? The surpassing greatness. Can you imagine that? I want you to imagine everything you've got. And Paul says, zip is what it's equivalent to. I mean, it's a little humbling, isn't it? I'm glad we read chapter 2 last week. He says, compared to knowing Jesus? Nothing compares. Paul had found the most precious. And Paul willingly, joyfully gives it all up. Everything that was to his credit, he gives it up to gain Jesus. You know, friends, the only thing that God is interested in, the only thing that God is pleased in ultimately, is do we know Jesus? He's pleased when we have relationship with Christ. That's what he's pleased about. Hey, he wants you to know Jesus. And he wants you to be known by Jesus. He says that is the treasure. That is the treasure that surpasses everything. And we need to hear that today. See, in a world of technology, in a community of materialism, I wonder if we've lost sight of the importance of relationship. I wonder if we're failing to see that. Personal relationship, life-changing relationship, transforming relationship. It might not be true for everyone here, for sure, but I am worried that we are raising a generation where our society values virtual reality over personal relationship. We don't go for tea anymore, do we? We WhatsApp. My kids don't go on play dates anymore. They go upstairs to the computer and they play Fortnite with their buddies all around the country. James, come out of your cave and talk to a real person in the flesh. See, we're not valuing relationships, are we? And we've got to look at this with the world we're raising. We're raising a generation who exist in virtual reality. They do not exist in personal relationships. It's a concern. Oh, of course, let's just be fair before we throw stones at the next generation. I mean, are we not the generation who've succeeded? Are we not the generation who've accomplished and achieved? Are we not the generation who might value material possessions? Who might value creature comforts? Who might even value religious effort over our relationship to Jesus? I love Jesus, but don't ask me to do anything comfortable for him, uncomfortable for him. I love Jesus, but don't ask me to give up anything for him. Of course, we'd be tempted to say, as I was in my office this week, you throw your hands up and you say, not me. I love Jesus. And so let me ask you, as I asked myself this week, do you count everything else, a loss compared to knowing Jesus? Heaven forbid, could you lose everything and be able to say, I've still got Jesus? It's a tough question, isn't it? Can we count everything else loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus? Do we recognize that our good works, as good as they are, as important as they are, have we recognized they are rubbish compared to a relationship with Jesus? Is Jesus really the lens through which we evaluate our wealth? Is Jesus really the lens through which we evaluate our well-being? Is Jesus really the lens through which we assess our work? Now, for Paul, it's not just about finding Jesus. Did you notice? Look very carefully, verse 9. It's about being found in Jesus. It's about Him finding us. It's about us taking shelter and refuge in Him. It's about us being included in Jesus and all that He's accomplished. See, here's what Paul understands. He says, it's not just when you find Jesus, but it's when you are found in Jesus that you receive the ultimate prize. You take that relationship to a personal level. You engage and trust Him. You give yourself to Him fully and completely. That's why you're found in Him. You discard your own works. You discard your own things. And at that moment, look at verse 9. At that moment, then you, when you've discarded your own righteousness from works of law, he says, that's when you discover the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that is by faith. See, it's through relationship with Jesus that we are provided and find righteousness. Our best efforts couldn't do that. Our best efforts will never make us acceptable to God. Our religious acts are loss and rubbish, but being found in Him, that's when God looks at you. And that's when God says to you, you got it. Now you are right. Now you are righteous. It's when we lose everything to trust Jesus. That's when we gain everything to make us right with God. Don Carson a little later writes, Paul exposes his fundamental values. On the one side stands everything the world has to offer, including the privileged world of learned and disciplined Judaism. All the best the world has to offer on one side. On the other stands Jesus and the righteousness from God. And then he says, there's no contest. There's no contest. Jesus and the righteousness He secures are incomparably to be preferred. Friend, can I ask you today, because I don't know everybody here. Some of you are visiting us. You might have just popped in. Well, can I ask you today, will you be found in Jesus? See, in one sense, I'm not bothered about the week that was. I'm not even bothered about the week that will be. I want to know today. Today, would you be found in Jesus? Today, would you be declared righteous? Today, would God look at your life and say, yes, this is right? Because, dear friend, if that's not you, I would hate for you to leave here without speaking to one of us. And we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to help you that we can fill the only column that matters with profit, with righteousness. We can introduce you to Jesus. My guess, though, for most of us here, we'll say, well, we have lost all things. And we have gained Jesus. And we are in relationship with Him. And we are righteous. Then can I remind you of verse 1? Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. If this is yours, if you have this Jesus, then brothers and sisters, rejoice. Stop looking so friggin' grumpy. Rejoice. We've got the joy of the Lord. Our King has died on a cross for us. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We will be forever His. Now, you see, if we were at a charismatic church, there would have been one amen at that point. Dear friend, root your joy in knowing Jesus. Root your joy in being found in Him. I'm not telling you to root your happiness there. Happiness is up and down like a yo-yo. I get that. It's an emotion. Circumstances are up and down like a yo-yo. I get that. Sickness up and down like, I get that. I get life can be very disconcerting. And that's why we need the stability of knowing our joy is in Christ. that there are certain truths that cannot be changed. You see, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus must transform our thinking, and it must transform our outlook, and it must transform our living. See, when you and I delight, when our delight is in Jesus, when Jesus is at the center of our worship, do you know at that moment nothing can steal your joy? Nothing. Not the dogs who distract us, and not the circumstances that shake us. When our confidence is in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done, when our boast is in him, nothing can steal our joy. Not when we mess up. Not when we get it wrong. Because it's not about us. When Jesus is the reason for our gratitude, when Jesus is the object of our love, when Jesus is the anticipation of our hope, nothing can steal our joy. Not changing times, not hard times, not difficult times. Because do you know? Nothing can change what Jesus did. When our confidence is in his work, then, dear friend, we will know what it is to have joy. A joy that surpasses understanding. A joy that transcends circumstances. A joy that keeps us going. Can I ask you today, where's your confidence? Where's your joy? Let's pray. Let's take a moment just to be quiet and let those words wash over us just for a moment. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, to see him and to put our confidence in him alone, in who he is and what he did. And help us, Lord, to find our joy not in the things of this world, not in the circumstances we must endure, but help us to find our joy in the unchanging, all-loving Savior who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.